We turn in Scripture to Daniel chapter 11. We shall consider this lengthy chapter together by way of overview this evening, but we read the entire chapter, Daniel 11. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and in the end of the years they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes and their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it, for the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and take up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land. but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with the small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil, many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow the events, to comprehend the events, in the first 20 verses of Daniel 11, is not easy within the context of hearing a sermon. There is so much detail here that you will only be able to comprehend it by spending some time in personal study of this passage. I can summarize what is described here as being a story of the rise and fall of many earthly and anti-Christian powers and governments. We have here an overview of wars and rumors of wars, the names of virtually all the powers of that time: Persia, Greece, Egypt, and Syria, come up in this passage either in an open or a disguised way, and many of them are disposed of rather quickly. There is in this chapter all the intrigue of international espionage, of the behind-the-scenes relationships between powers that are at odds one with another. In a demonstration of the wonder of prophecy given by divine inspiration, Daniel reveals details of what was to come, details that we now find affirmed in history, of coup attempts that fail, of kings trying to extend their power through marriages that establish bonds between opposing royal families. We read of clashes between the kings of the north and south, power and cunning, and all kinds of devilish plots are revealed before our eyes in this chapter. Nations rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom, all in the attempt to establish the one world kingdom. Quite simply, the sea of nations is in a constant uproar. The words of Isaiah 57, verse 20, are demonstrated by example. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That is what the world looked like just before the appearance of Antiochus Epiphanes. The history of that era went just as the angel had prophesied to Daniel. And so the prophecy of this chapter is historical and was fulfilled in the struggle between Persia and Greece, Egypt and Syria, for the dominion of the ancient world. We must not misuse a chapter such as Daniel 11 by reading it as a prophecy of our current events. We may not play ingenious little games with the Bible. That's frequently done, especially by those who follow the misconception of premillennialism with respect to the end times. There is history here. But any effort to read this chapter as history of our present time, written beforehand, is doomed to failure in the light of the rest of Scripture. This is the prophecy of history which was still future to Daniel, but which is now past. And yet, as is clear from Matthew 24, as well as the book of Revelation and other passages of Holy Scripture, what we see revealed in this chapter is a type or picture of that which is yet to come. And therefore, it is given by God to His church in order to prepare her. We need to be strengthened for the coming of those terrible days when Antichrist arises. God would strengthen us by this chapter and would assure us that He is never forgetful of His covenant. He is the faithful Jehovah who governs even the convulsions of the wicked with a view to the salvation of every one of His elect children, His church in Christ Jesus. That ought to be a comfort to us, even today, when we stand amazed at the evident foolishness in the political scene around us. I call your attention, therefore, to this chapter under the theme, The Rise of Antichrist. In this passage, we are going to see, first of all, his historical rise, secondly, his arrogant abomination, and finally, his great fall. We should remember, in the first place, that the historical rise of Antichrist takes place according to God's counsel. History, after all, being the stage upon which God builds His church. You understand that we cannot give a detailed explanation of every text in this chapter, nor is that necessary this evening. Let us consider the first 20 verses just by way of a general overview. The kingdom of Persia is quickly passed over in the second verse with reference to its being given to four kings, the latter of which is apparently Xerxes. Xerxes was the one who spent his treasures for the raising and maintaining of a great army, but whose irresponsible use of that treasury and whose rash attacks upon the kingdom of Greece weakened the Persian Empire and was used by God to bring about her fall. This prophecy would be precious news to the children of the church at that time, for the Jews did not have rest during this time period. Even though they had been freed to return to Jerusalem and to carry out the rebuilding project, but even though there are always trials and tribulations for God's church in the midst of this world, much greater tribulation was still to come. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. We have met this king before in Daniel chapters 7 and 8. He is Alexander the Great, well described with the word mighty. He was also a persecutor of God's people, whose purpose was to destroy the whole nation of Israel. But he was also quickly removed by God, his kingdom being broken up and divided four ways. None of his successors was as strong as had been Alexander the Great. In verses 5 through 20, we are shown the wars between the kings of the south and the kings of the north, and their attempts to gain dominion over the Holy Land. The king of the south is the king of Egypt, as we read in verse 8, while the north is the land of Syria. These men and their sons, the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria, maintained a bitter rivalry for many years. All the events in this section can be demonstrated from the record of history. It's not necessary, nor is it my purpose this evening, to give you a history lesson in any more detail than is necessary to serve the purpose of the main thought of this passage. But pride and murder and adultery and the worst kind of evils plagued the houses of the kings then, just as it does in many lands today. Moreover, among the Jews, false teachers would rise, as we read in verse 14. The angel reveals them to Daniel as robbers, or the destroyers of thy people. In Isaiah 19, the prophet had been given to see Egypt. And he had said in Isaiah 19, verse 19, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. These impostors would exalt themselves by claiming to be the tools of God's fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. They would build a profane altar and make a mockery of the Word of God. And as a result of that apostasy, God would send more tribulation to the land of His glory. The land of Canaan and the people of God would again see persecution and tribulation. Yet the Word of God shows us that all comes to pass as God revealed to Daniel, and thus according to the counsel of God. So we see that historically, the background to the rise of the typical Antichrist would be wars and rumors of wars, revolution and rebellion, immorality and apostasy. Again, by this prophecy of events which were to take place in the future, God would strengthen His chosen people who would live during that time. They, after all, would be the ping pong ball of the nations, being battered back and forth. And their confidence in the faithfulness of Jehovah God would certainly have been brought into doubt had they not been persuaded from God's own promises that nothing happens at random. We also need to understand, beloved, that during our earthly pilgrimage as the people of God, we enjoy no freedom from affliction and tribulation. God, in His wisdom, will save His people. And He knows that it is profitable for us to be humbled by tribulation lest we give ourselves up to the relative ease of the ungodly and to the desires of our sinful flesh and forget that our home is in heaven. The signs of the times proclaim to you and to me, as they did to God's elect in Israel, that God is God, who rules all things according to His sovereign counsel and wisdom. Ultimately, the Seleucids of Syria would gain control. Antiochus the Great, whose exploits are detailed especially in this section, would fill his cup of iniquity, and his fall would be great. We read in verse 19 that he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. One of his sons, Seleucus, would stand in his place. But within a few days, he would be assassinated. His only accomplishment of note would be that he laid a new tax burden on all his subjects. When you consider all these things in the light of our day, you can understand how easily one could be led astray by false teachers to allegorize this chapter and to substitute current names and countries. We mustn't do that, as I pointed out earlier. But the reason that so many do that without thought is because the sinful nature of man and the wickedness of the nations and most rulers remain the same throughout the ages. It's not God's purpose that the world be conquered for Christ, as the postmillennialists teach. The world develops in sin, and the sins that would come to manifestation in the Ptolemies and the Seleucids before the first advent of Christ are sins that characterize the world in which you and I live, and shall be seen with even more clarity as the end of all things draws near. But there was one who was yet to arise, who would stand as the most direct type of Antichrist, the Antichrist that will appear on the world scene just prior to our Lord's second coming. We read in verse 21, "And in his estate, that is in the place of Seleucus, who had been assassinated, shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Daniel had already seen a vision of this man of sin in Daniel chapter 8. And there we saw this devilish ruler as the little horn who wrought havoc against the church about 170 years before Christ, during that period between Malachi and the birth of Jesus. You remember when we studied the man of sin in Daniel 8, we mentioned the fact that we have to remember Daniel's prophetic perspective. He saw Christ coming as one event. That's the case also here in chapters 11 and 12. Antiochus Epiphanes is the figure on the foreground. But we have to see him also as a type of that man of sin, Antichrist, who is yet to appear on the scene of history. That becomes more evident later in this chapter and as we continue into chapter 12. Just as Jesus Christ was foreshadowed in the Old Testament by various figures whose lives were typical of various aspects of his glory, so Antichrist is foreshadowed by the infamous Antiochus Epiphanes. It's the portrait of Antiochus that is painted here in this chapter in the book of Daniel. The church in Daniel's day and in the generations following were given a detailed description of him in order that they might recognize him when he appeared. But this is also written for us, because what the Antichrist will look like and how he will make his appearance on the stage of history and how he will meet his end are all made clear to us by this revelation of Antiochus Epiphanes, who mirrors so well the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes is one of the most extraordinary figures to appear on the world scene. Perhaps the closest likeness in recent history would be Adolf Hitler. He was a brilliant man in many respects, but also one prone to violent passions. Furthermore, his lust for power and extravagance was excessive and never satisfied. So great was his lust and cruelty that men at the time gave him the nickname Epimenes, which means madman, instead of the title Epiphanes, or illustrious, the appearance of glory which Antiochus had taken for himself. Antiochus is introduced in Daniel 11 as a vile person to whom the honor of the kingdom does not belong. It is evident from the outset that he arose to power pretty much without expectation. He wasn't a prominent figure on the political scene of that time. He entered unexpectedly and took the kingdom by flatteries. Though a relative unknown on the political scene, he knew the political scene. He knew how to play that scene. He knew how to obtain allies and how to play the games to his advantage. And although the right to the throne did not even belong to him, but to the son of Seleucus, his brother, Antiochus determined to take the kingdom for himself. So he gained the help of others, and he took the kingdom without battle. He won the hearts of the Egyptians, who had so long been the enemy, and made an alliance with them. He proceeded to strengthen his popularity by deceit. Little did men know what a mark he would leave upon the scene of world history. Again, as we consider the historical rise of this typical Antichrist, we mustn't jump to conclusions by trying to identify him with some leader of our time. That has been done many times, as you are probably aware. Both popes, even reformers, have been labeled the Antichrist. We must remember that Antiochus Epiphanes is a forerunner and a type of the Antichrist. That means that the Antichrist will not be like him in every respect. This man is set before us to give us the resemblance which will serve to prepare us when the final Antichrist actually appears. Then God's elect church will say, we recognize him. His appearance was prophesied long ago. We are prepared for his deceit and his tricks. The most outstanding feature of this Antichrist will be his arrogant abomination. Arrogancy against the Most High God is the characteristic of his very nature. He attempts to unite the kingdoms of this earth to the exclusion of the kingdom of God. And the way he operates, we are told in verse 23, is by deceit. So he comes to power despite the fact that he begins with a small following. Before anyone realizes what he's up to, he succeeds in gaining control of the economic system. But he scatters the riches among the people. He takes from the rich and gives to the poor, thus gaining the overwhelming support of the majority. He becomes honored as the generous conqueror with a social conscience who cares for the common man. Many look upon him as the savior of the world. He's not a warrior, at least not initially. He first sows seeds of discord among the armies of his enemies. He buys himself traitors. He makes plans to capture the enemy by making small, almost unnoticeable gains. One stronghold at a time comes into his possession. Only when he's confident that he can take the enemy does he attack with his military, again, unexpectedly. The king of the south had a bigger army, but it was betrayed by many traitors. We read in verse 26, yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. His enemies now fear this man of sin. He's in the driver's seat, so to speak. He allows a summit to be held with Ptolemy, king of Egypt. They come together under the pretense of putting an end to the fighting, but their plans fail. The failure for an accord is, humanly speaking, because they are dishonest with each other. But the angel of God would point Daniel and the church to the true reason. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Every movement of the kings is determined by God. And God's appointed time for the end of their wars had not yet come. We see as well that this arrogant man of sin revealed himself in his true character, anti-God. We notice in verse 28, he returned from Egypt with great spoil. But on his way home, he passed through the Holy Land, the Promised Land, his heart being against the Holy Covenant. Oh, there's room for many religions in his kingdom. But there's one religion for which there is no room. That's the worship of the God of Israel. Upon this return from Egypt, he vented his wrath upon the Israelites. Historically, we know, as I'd referred to earlier, that there had been an uprising in Jerusalem just prior to his arrival. a Jew named Jason had started an uprising by reporting that Antiochus had been killed in battle. And the resulting party of rejoicing had reached major proportions with the word getting back to the man of sin. The exploits that Antiochus Epiphanes carried out in Jerusalem included the plundering of the temple and the murder of a multitude of Jews. But even this Antichrist was not without his setbacks. Just as in the fulfillment, when the Antichrist at the end will suffer a mortal wound in one of his heads, as we read in the book of Revelation, so here we see a setback. We see in verse 29 that at a time appointed by God, Antiochus returned to Egypt for further battle. But ships from Kittim, inhabitants of Cyprus, came to the defense of Egypt. These were actually Romans who were already gaining in power at this time. They deterred Antiochus from advancing. Discouraged by the presence of those Romans, the man of sin turned all his attention in rage toward the Jews, God's people. We read in verses 30 and 31, "For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." That is the climax of the horrors under Antiochus Epiphanes. His real identity is uncovered. He's not the savior of the world that he declared himself to be. He's a deceiver. He's a usurper of the authority and rule of Christ. He is the man of sin, a lawless one who tramples underfoot the ordinances of God. He regards not the God of his fathers, as we read in verse 37. Even God's ordinance of marriage is despised by him. He has no regard for the desire of women. The woman will not receive the honored place given her by God. The standards of Antichrist society shall be open fornication and adultery and sodomy. The man of sin magnifies himself above all. Such is the wickedness of his life and rule. He is the hater of God and of his Christ and his people. And because he cannot touch God directly, he unleashes his hatred against the holy covenant. Again, in verse 41, we see that his chief hatred to his very end will be directed toward God and his church from where Jesus Christ would come. He would overthrow any worship of Jehovah God. And in the light of Revelation chapter 12, would attempt to prevent the coming of the Messiah. By various means, he will attack the church. First of all, he will show favor to those who have already forsaken the Holy Covenant. In those days, there will be a large number of those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Persecution is always a time of testing and purifying for the church. God's people are strengthened through persecution. But the chaff is also sifted from the wheat. Those hypocrites who had been mere hangers-on in the church for whatever carnal motive shall be seen for who they are. Such don't hang around when the going gets tough. They have not the roots of faith clinging to the faithful Jehovah. The man of sin will court those renegades. After all, who can better destroy the institute of the church than those who know her from the inside? Secondly, we see that he will use his armies to pollute the sanctuary, the fortress of our God. When he cannot get his way through deceit and treason, he will use brute force. So deep is his hatred toward the people of God that even though he knows that persecution will not accomplish his desire, he will use it anyway. But the most wretched of his attacks is seen in this. They shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. The ongoing sacrifice is taken away. There is no more public worship for the saints of God. Regular meetings of worship and praise shall be made impossible. Antiochus Epiphanes would build a heathen altar upon the altar of burnt offering, thus placing the abomination that maketh desolate. True worship of Jehovah will be replaced by the false worship established by Antichrist. While the enemies of the church remain in relative peace and prosperity, the man of sin consecrates upon the holy land, concentrates his attention upon the holy land, the land of God's glory. Many nations fall to his power, but others he lets be. So we read in verse 41, "But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." Why is that? When you consider these nations in the light of the Old Testament, you find that they were the sworn enemies of the people of God. These descendants of Esau were all outcasts whom God had banished from the land of blessing. Antichrist will spare those nations who hate God and who have sympathy with the man of sin in his brutal destruction of the church. He plays favorites with those nations who side with him in his opposition to God and his people. But the land of God's glory he will trample under his feet. According to verse 45, he will take his last stand in the church. The two seas, the Red Sea and the Mediterranean, are used to identify Jerusalem, which lies between them. Against that holy city, the church, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace, you read. Again, no longer will the worship of Jehovah be permitted. everyone is required to worship the beast and his sign. Such is the picture of this arrogant man of sin. And while historically, again, this was realized in Antiochus Epiphanes, it was so, as I explained, as a type of the final Antichrist yet to come. All fits perfectly with the revelation of that final Antichrist as John is given to see in the visions on the island of Patmos. At the end of the ages, there will be no more church institute. Then God's people shall truly understand the words of Jesus, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But there's one more point that must be made. The fall of the man of sin will be final and great. Oh yes, people of God, there is much for which to rejoice in this passage. For one thing, we have seen that God is in control of it all. That's the emphasis throughout this passage. The man of sin cannot do one thing beyond that which is determined for him. God's purpose will be accomplished. So we read in verse 36 that he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. God lets him go on. We have to recognize the fact that this blasphemer will even prosper for a time. God is long-suffering, not willing that a single one of his elect should perish. The entire church must be brought forth and gathered, and the time of wrath finished before Christ will make his appearance. But this persecutor of the church does not succeed because of his own strength, but rather because of and according to God's sovereign counsel and purpose. There will be an end to the suffering of God's people. And all the more beautiful shall that end be because it will come at exactly the right time. Furthermore, don't overlook the last part of verse 32. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do. You who know your God, you who trust in Him, you who are the called according to His purpose, may receive these words to your strength and comfort. The reference here is to the remnant of God's elect that remained on the earth during this time. They were given grace and did not fall to Antiochus. They refused to yield to the temptation, and even in laying down their lives, overcame in the battle of faith. So it shall be at the end of the ages, when Antichrist reigns for his appointed time. You who know God may receive these words to your comfort. But you see, we must know Him. Don't overlook that. We must teach our children to know their God. If you and I, our elect covenant children or grandchildren, are still here in those days, you may rest assured that the exalted Christ will protect them and preserve them in the faith. Here is an illustration of the truth set forth in 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's the promise of the faithful Jehovah. The end of Antichrist shall come suddenly. That's indicated without any waste of words in the last verse of Daniel 11. Notice, after all this detail of some 45 verses recording the various coming historical events and the significance of it all to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel, in just six Hebrew words, says, "Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." As the Old Testament prophets pointed out time and again, Zion shall be redeemed through judgment. The enemy of God may not and cannot have the last word. That's also God's promise to us as we watch for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that before he comes, Antichrist must reign for a time. Antichrist shall meet a sudden and definite end. His fall shall be great. Christ himself shall appear before the very eyes of a terrified Antichrist. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." With one sudden stroke, the Antichrist shall be finished, cast into the lake of fire, where he with the devil and all his children are tormented day and night forever. Those are the words of Christ to John in Revelation 20. We may be sure of the great fall of Antichrist because of this. God has established his covenant, his holy covenant, with his people in Christ. That covenant cannot be broken. Nations can be conquered. The church institute can be destroyed. It's even possible that this building be turned into an abominable whorehouse, the place of the spiritual desolations of Antichrist. But he who tried to destroy the holy covenant will only destroy himself. The nations might rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing, but God has set his Son upon the holy hill of Zion. The victory belongs to you who are precious in Christ. As Antiochus Epiphanes was quickly removed by God for the coming of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, Ephrata, so Antichrist only prepares the way for the coming of our final salvation. Our God is Jehovah, who is unchangeably faithful to his covenant. Even now, the heavens are beginning to open. Christ is coming. His reign and the fellowship of his covenant will be forever in holiness and truth and peace. Amen. Almighty God, our Father, thou hast once again revealed to us thy promise and thy faithfulness. Continue to prepare us for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the eager expectation of his return in judgment for our salvation. And give us grace that we may cast all our cares upon thee, never doubting thy care for us, thy people in Christ. Our trust is in thy covenant faithfulness. For Jesus' sake, amen.